This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد أيها الأخوة، أحييكم بتحية الإسلام. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. ونسأل الله تعالى أن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا. نسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع، وعليه نتوكل وعليه نتوكل وإليه المصير. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. وقال تعالى: إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Praise be to Allah. We begin as always by praising Him and sending peace and prayers on His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah for useful, beneficial knowledge and understanding and wide sustenance. On Him we utterly depend, and to Him is our goal and return. And there is no power and might except that of Allah. Last session, actually, if you missed it, you'll find it interesting in the recording. It was purely on the ayat from the Quran. I think you were here. Ayat in the Quran is Surah Al Imran. You get surprised as to how many ayat covers Ghazwat al Uhud and the ayat that came afterwards. And it's full of so much detail. And that's what we spent the whole hour doing. After covering Ghazwat al Uhud the session before, we went through the ayat. Just to finish off from that, because we did move on from that, including Hamr al Asad, which we said was part of Ghazwat al Uhud. What the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba did the next day. But I finished the session before last by mentioning about how the Prophet ﷺ ordered the martyrs, 70 martyrs, amongst whom was of course Mus'ab ibn Umayd and the Prophet's uncle as well, Hamza radiallahu anhum, ajma'in, all of the martyrs. And the Prophet ﷺ, as I mentioned last time, told them to dig the graves a bit deeper so they won't have to do so many, because they were injured, those who were left, and there was a threat of the enemy coming back. Yeah, and all this is seen as some of the reasons that are qasd, the purpose behind putting two or three in each grave of the shuhada without washing them, finding kafan for them, because on a battlefield where you're going to start looking for places to go and wash and all that, it causes duress on the rest of the military who are injured and in pain. So this is the reasoning behind which ulama said why it was made so easier without a kafan, without a bath, and without salah as well. Without salah, Prophet. There are a few hadith which mention that the Prophet said bury them without salah and without washing them, because their wounds will be a witness on the day of judgment and I will be a witness for them. So there are a few hadith like that. Now, I mentioned that about doing salah, therefore, on the shuhada, those who are shaheed in battle. Ulama came with different opinions based on this. There isn't just one opinion on this. And as far as Ibn Hazm was concerned, and one report also, one of the opinions of Ahmad Ibn Hanbal, and I should mention also, this is opinion mentioned by Ibn al-Qayyim, who's Hanbali anyway, but he took that opinion of Imam Ahmad. They said, you have a choice. Because they came across another hadith from Uqma ibn Amir, which is an authentic hadith also, which mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ, actually in the 8th year of Hijrah, so 2 or 3 years before he left the world, He came back to the graves of the Shuhada at Uhud and he did Salatul Janazah with the Sahaba. He led them in Salah. And Uqba says, because somebody asked me 2 weeks ago, how do we know it was a way of saying goodbye? The Prophet didn't say it, but Uqba, who's reporting it, said as if he was saying goodbye to them. Goodbye to them. That's his opinion. The Prophet didn't say, I'm saying goodbye to them. Okay, so what we take from that, we just take it as it is. And what that means by saying goodbye to them, Allahu A'lam. But that's how, although leaving the world, he wanted to do Salatul Janazah. That, of course, doesn't make it obligatory because the Prophet did that. So, based on that, Ibn al-Qayyim said, we have various reports, and Ibn Hazm, he said, you have ikhtiyar, you have a choice. To do Salatul Janazah on Shuhada in battle is fine, and not to do it is also fine. And I said, that's probably the best opinion. Hanafiya took the view that it is wajib to do Salatul Janazah as it is on others who die, just the same. They took that view. And Tahawi mentions that, and Imam Tahawi was third century Hijra, was Shafi'i, became Hanafi, one of their great Imams, and he was Muhaddith as well. So he narrates a hadith which is seems authentic, which it comes in contradiction to few hadith which mentioned there was no Salatul Janazah done. This hadith mentions, and Muhaddithin say, well, it seems authentic, but others reject it, that the Prophet actually did Salatul Janazah on Hamza first, and he did it with 9 takbirat. How many are there usually nowadays? 4 in Salatul Janazah. Yeah, 4 in Salatul Janazah. So he did it with 9 takbirat, the Hawi says, and he's Hanafi, which is interesting. And then they brought in tens the rest of the Sahaba, and Hamza's body remained there, so he kept on doing Salatul Janazah, so it was done multiple times on the body of Hamza. Okay. Because of this hadith and Hanafi opinion, Hanafi, I don't know what they do with the authentic hadith, how you get away with it. Because the other hadith which mentioned the Salatul Janazah wasn't done, there's a few of them from people who were eyewitnesses. So if you have Tahawi's hadith and others, which are in multitude, then either he did it or he didn't do it. You can't have both. Unless those people disappeared and, you know, one of them saw him do it later. It's remote, but it's possible. So Hanafiya take the opinion it's wajib, but they base it on the fact that for all those who die, we'll take that because they seem to have an issue that there's some contradiction in the hadith. So they just put them to one side and say, we'll follow the original. So you can see where they're coming from. But perhaps it's a bit far to go with you have to do it. Shafi'iyah and Hanabila came from the other side and said, it is wajib to not do it. So they go at loggerheads with Hanafiya on this. Why? Because they have all these ahadith which say, the Prophet said, did no Salatul Janazah at the battle of Battle of Uhud, and said, don't wash them, just bury them like that. Okay. So Shafi'iyya and Hanabila take that position. Why do I say Ibn al-Qayyim's opinion, the first one I mentioned, to have choice is probably the best opinion, and more towards Hanafi opinion. Why do I say that? I mentioned it the first time. Why? Because we can do ta'wil and understanding from this, that these were shuhadas, perhaps specific to the shuhada of Uhud. Because we also have shaheed in the form of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who'll be coming later when he gets martyred. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, one of the leaders of Aus, Ansari. When he got injured in battle, Ghazwat with the Quraiza, Bani Quraiza, he was injured in that battle and died from those wounds. That's called the shaheed of the battle. What did the Prophet ﷺ do? He did Salatul Janazah on him. And that is authentic. Yeah? So we could say because, and therefore some ulama say that, because of the situation, see at time with Sa'd ibn Mu'adh to do the janazah, they were in Medina. But here they were in Ghazwatul Uhud, a threat of the enemy coming back, they were injured, they were, you know, they had 70. So those contexts show you that it could be read specific to the situation of the Shuhada of Uhud, that the Prophet ﷺ didn't do Salatul Janazah, but normal circumstances you would. Add to that, We know that they were shuhada. When people die now in battle, do we really know they're shuhada? Do we? No, we don't. People make this, you know, they say, oh, Benazir Bhutto is shahida. How do we know? Because she got killed, we don't know. Qaidi Azam was shahida. And people just, you know, they make claims. Even outside battle, they make claims. Somebody who's been shot. We don't know. But that we knew because wahi was coming and the Prophet said these are shuhada. You understand what I'm saying? So the safest option, if we want to apply it to today, would be you do the salah. You do the salah on the shuhada. However, imagine you're in a similar situation as you can be in battle, and I'm sure people have been, believers, of Uhud. You're in the middle of battle and people die. Yeah? And the enemy is still attacking and the war rages on, or you move the back away from the body, you might not even have a chance to actually bury them, never mind do their ghusl and the Salatul Janazah. So would that be allowed? Yes, it would be, because you couldn't do anything anyway. So you follow me, now to understand, it's an interesting topic. Even on Takbirat, you see, At-Tahawi mentions that, and Ibn Hazm quite rightly said, actually on this, Ibn Hazm al-Lahidi, from the 5th, 6th century Hijri, from Andalus, he said that there's no ijma on four takbirat as the other madhahib have made it out. There's no ijma. He said because he mentioned an authentic report from Ibn Umar. I think Ibn Umar, he led, not Ibn Umar, one of the Sahabi, not Ibn Umar actually, who led the salah and he prayed with five takbirat. And one of the tabi'een asked him, how come you're doing five takbirat? I thought it was four. So he said, no, I'm following the sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ prayed, led the takbir, led the janazah prayer. At one time he did five takbirs. Another time he did four takbirs. So the same debate even on this issue. Of course, there's a whole debate about Salatul Janazah, whether Surah Fatiha is recited in it or not. This is the difference between Hanafiya and the rest, the Jamhur. The majority say Surah Fatiha must be recited. Hanafiya don't recite Surah Fatiha. But Hanafiya have their evidences as well. So there seems to be this debate, and each has their evidences from Sahaba and Tabi'een, actually, who differed on that. It's a big topic in itself, Salatul Janazah. I'm just giving you something on that list. Now, if we move on, we mentioned Hamr al-Asad, and what happens after Uhud, because of because the news travels now, it seems, in the eyes of the tribes around, Quraysh have won, yeah? There was some salvage of that when the Prophet ﷺ came to Hamr al-Asad and they ran off instead of facing the them again, that they came out, so they haven't given up, the Prophet ﷺ, which, yeah. But reality in the end was, now the Muslims are down, you know, they're lost, let's now increase our attacks. Now is our chance. Of course, instigated by the Quraysh. And remember, Mushrik tribes around, some of them, the Prophet ﷺ, had peace treaties. Others now found their opportunity to make preparations to make their own attacks, either on the caravans of Rasulullah ﷺ or on Medina itself. So news of that, Prophet ﷺ had to be aware of what was going on. Yeah? So this becomes situation, becomes now post-Uhud, actually more dangerous. More dangerous, because they think Medina has been weakened. Now, it's not impregnable as they thought before. Yeah. So, that's to give you the atmosphere of what the Prophet ﷺ is being surrounded by in Medina. After the mourning and after of the Shuhada. Short while after, despite this this kind of thing, there were also delegations that came to the Prophet ﷺ. One of the famous delegations that came in the fourth year Hijrah. Third year is Ghazwatul Uhud. So fourth year Hijrah we come to, and we have a delegation that comes from two tribes of Udal and Al-Qara. What do? The delegation says, Ya Rasulullah, send us a group of your companions. We'd like, so they can come and teach us about the deen, and so that we can become Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ sent 10 Sahaba on this occasion to these two tribes. Their leader was Asim ibn Thabit. And when they reached a place called Ar-Rajia, that's why it's known by this this treachery of Ar-Rajia from these two tribes. When they reached a place called between Asfan and Mecca, in between, called Ar-Rajia, they were attacked. They were attacked. They came just to do tabligh and to teach. And all of them were killed except three of them. Yeah. And the treacherous tribes that killed them, then those who were left went into hiding. They said to them, come down from the mount or wherever they were, and we'll give you security. We won't kill you. We promise to give you security. The leader, Asim ibn Thabit, at that stage was still alive, and he said, look, I'm not going to take the security of Mushrik. They're lying. They're going to kill us if we hand ourselves in. So he made a dua before he died, saying, oh Allah, inform the Prophet ﷺ about us and what happened to us here. And the Prophet ﷺ found out immediately when it happened, not through scouts going back to him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did inform him what had happened treacherously to them. So Asim ibn Thabit came out fighting and he was killed. Three of them were captured. Yeah, one of the three also tried, because as soon as they were captured, they tied them up. Instead of giving them security, they tied them up and they thought, what's going on here? So one of the three struggled and tried to fight and he was martyred as well. Two were left. And this is Khubayb and Zayd. Khubayb's story is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari. Zayd's story is mentioned, and this is Zayd Ibn Dathina. His story is mentioned by Ibn Ishaq. It is Mursal, it has some weakness in it, okay? But we can take it in the way of a story that is more likely it was true. So Khubayb was the one who had killed Al-Harith ibn Amr at Badr. Not in Uhud, in Badr. So he was sold by these treacherous people to the Quraysh. They were both sold to the Quraysh, so the Quraysh could take their revenge back on their families who were killed. So Khubayb was given to the relatives of Al-Harith ibn Amr, who had been killed by him in Badr. So he was captured and kept by them. And it's interesting, it's mentioned in an authentic report, a woman from that tribe used to observe him. And when she became Muslim later, she used to mention about him, Khubayb, what he was like, even though he was captured in their, held captive in their house. She said, he was one of the best people I've ever come across. She said, I found him eating grapes in a season of famine in Mecca. We didn't have any fruits. Allah must have given him the nourishment, because I don't know where he got it from. And at one time, authentic hadith mentions, before they decided to kill him, he asked for a razor to remove his pubertal hair. And the child of this woman from this tribe was playing nearby him, and she found him with the razor in his hand and her child on his lap playing. So she was aghast, you know, and he saw her, Khubayb, and he said, by Allah, I would never do anything to harm the child. Yeah. You won't get that kind of... And that's when she met, she said, he was an amazing person. Yeah. You won't find that kind of treacherous behavior from the likes of me. And when they took him to kill him, and this is the Khubayb who said, Da'ni, leave me, please allow me to pray two rakahs. So he prayed two rakahs of salah, and he's done that from himself. Okay? And they say that from him became established that before somebody faces the death penalty or something, to do two rakahs became sunnah, because the Prophet ﷺ knew about it and didn't say, don't do this, it's not allowed, etc. So he prayed two rakahs and he made them brief. And he said to them, I would have made them longer, my recital. Why didn't I make it longer? What did he say?
That he wasn't scared of dying.
Yeah. I didn't make them long unless you thought that he's afraid of dying. No, I'm not. So that's why I made them short. And so they killed him. Now, Zayd, his story is also the family of Abu Sufyan, etc. Those family, they took him to kill him. Before they killed him, Abu Sufyan's taunting him. Abu Sufyan says to him, oh Zayd, wouldn't you like that instead of you being crucified and killed at our hands now, that Muhammad is in your place and you were sitting home nicely with your family, having a nice time? Yeah, because he wanted to hear some regret from Zayd. So Zayd said, alas, by Allah, no. I wouldn't want even a thorn to harm Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the messenger of Allah. I'd rather it be me here. I wouldn't want a thorn. So Abu Sufyan said, and used to say, I've never seen anybody, and he'd see other occasions as well, anybody more loved as a leader by his followers than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, so these little bits that are affecting people, you see, what they're seeing. So Zayd was killed. It's interesting, if you look at the sealed nectar, which is one of the famous more recent times seerah writings I mentioned right at the first session last year, then what he's done is he's mixed up the stories of Hubayb and Zayd. The bit about Zayd saying, I wouldn't like even a thorn to harm, he's put that in the story of Hubayb. So be warned, if you read Sealed Nectar, I'm just telling you that he's mixed the two stories. It's a mistake. That question wasn't posed to Hubayb, it was posed to Zayd. And it's separate from the story completely, but he's mixed the two. He doesn't even mention Zayd. So he's mixed the two stories. So I'm just mentioning that, to be warned of that. Now, despite those Sahaba being killed, the 10, the Prophet ﷺ was also then approached and sent to other tribes who wanted people to come and teach them about Islam with the idea that they'll become Muslim. He sent the Prophet ﷺ 70 of the Qurra. Yeah, 70 of the Qurra. These 70... Qurra means they were learned in the Quran, learned in Islam. They were actually majority from the Ashabu Sufa. Remember? The people of the shelter. So they were most of the time learning from the Prophet ﷺ. And during the day, one of the things that many of them used to do, I mentioned many sessions ago, is they used to collect wood. Yeah? Go and chop wood, collect it and sell it. And whatever they made from it, they used to share with the people in Ashabu Sufa who had nothing. So those, and they were, as others mentioned in the report, they were some of the best people in character and in learning as well. So they were sent, and they were treacherously betrayed and killed at a place called Bi'r Ma'una. Bi'r means the well of Ma'una, which is about 160 kilometers away from Medina. One of them, Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damari, escaped to Medina. And this story has aspects of it mentioned by Imam Bukhari, and that the Prophet ﷺ, Bukhari and Muslim mentioned it. Prophet ﷺ used to, after this treacherous killing of his Sahaba, made dua qunut in Fajr Salah in the second rak'ah for a whole month. Sahih Muslim mentions it again for 30 mornings. Yeah, and Sahih Bukhari mentions he did dua qunut, yeah, which was a dua, making dua against these tribes. Ya Allah, curse and destroy these tribes who had attacked his Sahaba from the first one, Raji, and from Bi'r Ma'una. And you know, really, the idea of qunut, the dua qunut that we have, that we nowadays do most regularly and in the in Salatul Witr. The Prophet ﷺ's time, this is when he did Dua Qunut. In his Salatul Layl, actually, as some ulama said, that Dua Qunut was established by Umar bin Khattab radiallahu an in Ramadan, in the last half of Ramadan, after Taraweeh in Salatul Witr. We have nothing from the Prophet ﷺ that he did that, by the way. Which is interesting for you. Yeah. Of course, we had nothing like Salatul Taraweeh in Jama'ah, 20 rakahs or 8 rakahs, after Salatul Isha from the Prophet ﷺ. That was also established by Umar bin Khattab radiallahu an. Yeah, well, of course we accept it, Sahaba accepted it, it's fine because it's voluntary extra prayer anyway. Yeah. But Qunut is an interesting thing. Prophet ﷺ only ever is reported of in Fajr, in the second rakah. Shafi'iyah, Imam Shafi'i have the opinion that it is obligatory part of Salatul Fajr. So Shafi'iyah do dua Qunut from this every Fajr in the second rakah. Did you know that? And in fact, they say if you miss it, you have to do Sajdatul Sahu, as though you missed an important part of it. It's an essential part of it. The rest of ulama disagreed with Imam Shafi'i and Shafi'iyah. They said he did it only for this month because of a need. And of course, if a need arises, yeah, and you Ummah is in difficulty or you're going into your rest yourself, you can do that, but it's not obligatory part of Salatul Fajr. So here's the difference of opinion. Based on this Dua Qunut that Rasulullah ﷺ did. Now, interesting report in Sahih Muslim, yeah, that when these 70 Qurra were martyred treacherously, Anas mentions that the Prophet ﷺ prayed for 30 mornings, Salatul Fajr, doing Qunut against these tribes who killed them treacherously. And he says, we used to recite in the Qur'an. Allah revealed in the Qur'an an ayah about the statement of these who had been martyred when they met Allah. We used to read in the Qur'an and later it became abrogated from the Qur'an, this ayah. Right? It became abrogated later. What do we used to recite? قَدْ لَقِيْنَا رَبَّنَا فَرَضِيَ أَنَّا وَرَضِيْنَا عَنْهُ. The ayah that was later abrogated from the Quran doesn't say exactly where it was. That we have met our Lord, like the statement of these shuhada. We have met our Lord, فَرَضِيَ أَنَّا, and He is pleased with us. Yeah, and we are pleased with Him. So Anas mentioned this. In Sahih Muslim, this is a report in Sahih Muslim from Anas saying that we used to recite this and then it became abrogated. Now, one of the things after Bir Ma'una is very important, and that is, remember that after Badr, we had the expulsion of the Banu Qaynuqa. One of the tribes of the Jewish tribe of Medina. Now we have after Uhud and in the fourth year of Hijrah after Bir Ma'una, the second tribe now Banu An-Nadir are causing trouble. Remember also because of what happened at Uhud, not only the tribes around but the munafiqs, they're happy as anything, aren't they? Munafiqs are happy with the, remember before Uhud, who left with 300? Yeah? Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. I say, unless you're recording on your telephones, I've no problem with that, but if you're not recording me on the telephone, put them away, because I find it very insulting otherwise. Now, at the leadership of Abdullah ibn Abi Salul, of course, he's left, yeah. And when they come back injured, as we mentioned in the Quran last time, they're saying, "Ah, if you'd not gone out to fight, you wouldn't have died, and you wouldn't have had all this. You'd stayed with us." Yeah. So also, they feel they've become more arrogant Yeah, because the Muslim position has been weakened in Medina. So that also, and Abdullah ibn Abi ibn Ubay, the leader of the Munafiqs, has good relationship with all tribe, all the Jewish tribes, and Banu Nadir as well, especially. Yeah, Khazraj had connections, and he's from the Khazraj. Yeah, and so they realize as well, this is a good time to really stir up matters, and they have contacts with the Quraysh, because they feel the Muslim position is being weakened. Yeah? And also they have plans to, they've been asked by the Quraysh to try and kill the Messenger of Allah. So they stir up trouble, and it seems on one occasion, there's some reports that they said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you come with some of your leading men and we want to hear, yeah, we invite you for dinner and we want to hear, and perhaps some of us will convert to Islam. But when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went there, he was informed through Jibreel, some reports mention, that they were planning to kill him. So he got up and left. On another occasion, the Prophet ﷺ came, because of the rumors that were going around, to re-establish that, number one, that their treaty still stood. Remember the treaty that was made? They were citizens, and they need to be part of the treaty, because he didn't want backstabbing going on. So he needed to reaffirm the treaty, as he had done before. Secondly, part of the treaty was original that in Bir Ma'una, yeah, a couple of the people that were killed were from a tribe in for which Banu al-Nadir had a pact that they would play the blood money for those people. That was all agreed right at the beginning of the treaty. So now it came to enacting the treaty, and Banu al-Nadir was asked to pay the blood money for two of the people that had been killed. They refused. They not only refused, they also refused to renew their pact with the Messenger of Allah. That means declaration of war from within. Yeah? That's called an uprising. Your own citizens. Yeah? It's called treason. So they made their treason apparent. Another report mentioned that the Prophet was called once to reaffirm this treaty and was sitting on a wall with Abu Bakr and others, and Jibreel told him they're about to throw a big rock on you to try and kill you, and he left. Then the Prophet seized their place for 6 days, because they lived in fortresses. And eventually they gave up and handed themselves into the decision of the Prophet, which was ejection for their treason. They could not be trusted. And the Prophet was still at war with surrounding tribes and Quraysh, and they were in the other side. Yeah, so when you read Sirah, and when you read Sirah with blinkered eyes and hatred for Islam, you see, oh, look what he's doing to the Jews. He's getting rid of them here, getting rid of them there. But when you look at the reality, he's not just getting rid of them. Because they were disbelievers, mushriks and others, and they've been there all this time. Why were they being expelled now? Because of treason. For treason reasons. As Banu Kaynuqa was also expelled for, banished for the reason of treason. You had it here as well, treason. And a threat to the life of Rasulullah, trying to kill him on more than one occasion. And they were allowed to leave with whatever belongings they could carry, except for weaponry, etc. They couldn't take. And historians mentioned they took even the doors of their houses and made sure they destroyed their houses as much as possible what they left behind. On camelback, they went in a big parade. And they left and they went to Sham. And many of them, of the leadership and others, went to Khaybar. Now remember Khaybar, because that's going to become apparent. Because they don't stop causing trouble. They continue to cause trouble in Khaybar. They've got big, important pacts with the Quraysh in Mecca. And that continues. So anyway, this is the expulsion of Banu and Nadir in the fourth year of Hijrah. Because of their treachery and treason. Prophet ﷺ, now, remember also that third year was Uhud. And at the end of the Battle of Uhud, there was an agreement made, which was confirmed, which whatever ways of communication with Mecca, that we will meet again. Remember where? The next year, the fourth year. Where would they plan to meet for the next, the final conflict? Badr this time. Sorry. Back to Badr again. So this is the second Badr, the pre-arranged Badr, where the battle was supposed to take place. So the Prophet left, arrived in Badr with 1,500 believers. Okay, the banner being carried by Ali this time, radiallahu anhu. And he stayed 8 days waiting for the enemy to turn up. Abu Sufyan, the head of 2,000 mushriks and Quraysh, came out for about 40 kilometers and he made an excuse. It was drought times. He said, oh, there's drought, we've got bad crops and things. We'll come another time. And I'm going home, I don't know whatever your guys are doing. So they went back. So there was So the cowardly nature in the end of not facing. So there was no battle then take place. And they didn't meet. The Prophet and the companions stayed there and did some business and trade, etc. for the 8 days and went back in a good state. Dumatul Jundal is mentioned as well. Dumatul Jundal was near the borders of Syria. The Prophet went with a thousand fighters to the mushriks. Dumatul Jundal, they were a mixture of various tribes. They were highway robbers. They were planning to attack Medina because they thought his position was weakened. So Prophet ﷺ preempted that and took the 1,000, and when he got to the area of Dumatul Jundal, they dispersed and all left. There was no real fight. Now, the next main event is... Ghazwa Banu Mustalak, which is the fifth year of Hijrah. If you look at the sealed nectar, and if you go to the Arabic book of Ibn Ishaq, which is Ibn Hisham, actually, because Ibn Hisham, remember, came later, two generations along, and did a revision of Ibn Ishaq's work. Ibn Ishaq isn't extant, doesn't exist anymore. It exists in the form of Ibn Hisham's revision of Ibn Ishaq. Okay? So what we have of that in the original Arabic, you'll see that also it mentions Ghazwa Bani Mustalak as the sixth year after Ghazwa Khandaq, after the Battle of Khandaq, which they put in the fifth year. Because this is the opinion of Ibn Ishaq. That was his opinion. Ibn Hisham, who is basing his work on Ibn Ishaq, followed Ibn Ishaq, obviously. Yeah? And so did Imam Tabari in his history. So their opinion, you'll see their writings. And actually, what did Seal Nectar, Mubarak Puri do? He follows Ibn Ishaq as well. So if you read Sealed Nectar, you'll find that he'll put Khandaq before Bani Mustalak as well. The reality is, and Imam Bukhari clarifies this, which is also the opinion of Musa ibn Uqba. Musa ibn Uqba is the other more reliable hadith narrator, a more reliable student of Imam Zuhri. Yeah. Ibn Ishaq is a student of Imam Zuhri. Musa ibn Uqba is. Musa ibn Uqba's work isn't available, but some of his reports are still narrated by other scholars, like Imam Bukhari mentioned. Musa ibn Uqba's opinion, which is seen as more authentic, and Imam Bukhari explains why, is that Banu Mustalak was in the fifth year of Hijrah. Was in the fifth year. It is narrated by Musa ibn Uqba. Imam Bukhari says, why? Because Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the Ansari, leader of the Aus, was present in Ghazwatu Bani Mustalak. That is authentic, that he was present. If that was after, if that was to be after Khandaq, it's impossible, because he had been martyred at the end of Khandaq, as we'll see. So how can he be there in the sixth year when he's supposed to be dead a year before, martyred? So it's a very strong and good argument, Imam Bukhari puts, and therefore Imam Bukhari rejects Ibn Ishaq's version and accepts Musa ibn Uqba's version, which is the most authentic version, I believe, yeah, based on that story. If you look at Shibli Numani, his Sirat al-Nabi, you'll find it is the right way around. He puts Bani Mustalak with the same arguments, he puts it in the 58. So the weaker is the version of Ibn Ishaq and followed by the seal nectar version. Best is the version that this took place before the Khandaq. This Bani Mustalak, is also known as the Battle of Murisi. Murisiya. Because there's the wells of Murisiya are in the area where Bani Mustalak, the tribe of Bani Mustalak, are settled in this area. And it is on the way from Medina to Mecca, a place which was a sanctuary also for their idol of Manat. It was in Murisiya. They call it Bir al-Murisiya, where Bani Mustalak are settled. The leader was Harith ibn Abi Dirar. And the Prophet ﷺ had sent scouts because of the threat from these other tribes, and they were one of them, that he was planning also to attack, gather his people at the request of Quraysh and with their support to attack Medina. So as Prophet ﷺ did with the others, he also decided here to go and meet them head on before they actually arrived to Medina. Yeah, so the Prophet ﷺ, in Sha'ban, it is said he in the fifth year goes to the area of Banu Mustalak. And Imam Zahabi mentions, he says, we don't have anything authentic. The best probably report we have is that perhaps there were 700 fighters the Prophet ﷺ took at the head of, he went at the head of 700 fighters to the area of Banu Mustalak. And we have from Bukhari Muslim, Ibn Umar reports, who was an eyewitness there, that the Prophet ﷺ attacked them and took them by surprise. And they were dispersed. There was very little fighting. There was little fighting. And in the end, many of their women, children, were captured, taken captive, and their goats and herds, etc., were taken captive as well. So as I said, little resistance in regards to this battle from them, because they were dispersed. We have what happened, that the victory was pretty swift in this regard. However, as they were settled near the wells of Maurice, still in the area where the battle had taken place, an incident takes place. And Bukhari and Muslim mention this incident as well. There was a dispute between a Muhajir and an Ansari near the wells. The Muhajir in the dispute kicked the Ansari. So the Ansari called out, Ya Ahl al-Ansar, or Ya Aus wa Khazraj. And the Muhajir said, Ya Muhajir, yeah, Ya Yuala Muhajir. So he called, oh, Muhajirun. So there was, now, these are believers on one side, yeah, the people of Medina, on the other side, the people of Mecca. The dangerous, when this drift between them, yeah, danger of fighting between the Muslims. Yeah. So the Prophet ﷺ heard of this and swiftly dealt with it. Because had he left it, it could have been swords drawn and they would have been killing each other. The Prophet ﷺ put it to rest by saying, these are the calls of Jahiliyyah. What's the matter with you? reminding of their brotherhood and Islam and how Allah favored them. Why are they making these jahli calls to arms over two people just quibbling over something? Yeah. So stop this, the Prophet ﷺ said, and went away. Abdullah ibn Ubayy stirred up the trouble because he found this opportunity, and he'd come out on this with some other munafiqs. So he'd come this time. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say, "Oh, you munafiq, you stay in Medina, you're not coming." So it's a way of dealing and keeping people overall, you keep the peace, but you have to carry on people along and hope and pray that they will see guidance in the end. Yeah? Hope and pray they will see guidance. So he stood up and said, "No, carry on." Yeah? Carry on. And he stood it up and he said, "I told you, these people," yeah, it's like the old Arab saying, Sammin al kalb, yakulek. Fatten your dog and the dog will eat you. So he's referring to the Muhajirs and the Prophet as dogs. So it's like the Arab saying, "No, I say, carry on. Don't stop. We need to sort these people out. They're getting the upper hand over us." Yeah? You carry on like this and, you know, they'll overtake everything. So he's stirring it up even more. And so much so that he actually says, "Amma wallahi, as for me, by Allah, la in raja'na ila al-Madina, when we get back to Medina, la yakhrujanna ala az minha al-adhal." When we get back to Medina, the most honored one will throw out the humiliated and the low one. So he's referring to himself as the honored one and the Prophet as the sort of outcast and the lowly and as the dirt. So he's going to do that when we get to Medina. So he's putting it in that way that person will do that. He doesn't say, "I'm going to do it." Look how he puts it. He says, "The most honorable will throw out the one who's low and cast out." The news came back, and this report was reported to the Prophet ﷺ. Zayd ibn Arkam, Zayd ibn Arkam, one of the Sahabi, also reported this. Imam Bukhari mentions it to the Prophet ﷺ that this is what Abdullah ibn Ubayy said. Abdullah ibn Ubayy was brought to the Prophet ﷺ. He lied and he said, "I didn't say that, Ya Rasulullah." He's lying, this Zayd ibn Arkam. So the Prophet ﷺ, he accepted Abdullah ibn Ubayy's version and he rejected Zayd ibn Arkam's report. Rejected it. When Umar heard this, he said, "Da'ni Ya Rasulullah, Adrib Unuqah. Ya Rasulullah, give me permission, I'll chop his head off." Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "No, leave him alone. I don't want it to be said that he kills his own companions. Yeah, leave him alone." And also, he doesn't accept the report of Zayd ibn Arkam, who was there. He said, "I heard him say this." So Abdullah ibn Ubayy said, "No, I didn't say it. He's lying." Okay, so it was left like that. The Prophet ﷺ made the calm things down. And what did he do then? The Prophet ﷺ, once he calmed things down, he told them to mount. Pack up all their tents and everything and mount. And this time he made them tarry day and night. So they had to march, no rest. You see, he thought, giving them rest, give them a chance to more quibble, tire them out. So he made them, they say it there in the hadith, those who were there say he made us march day and night, as it were, for 2 days and two nights. Yeah, so when they actually settled, they were shattered. Yeah, they didn't have time for quibbling and arguing. They went to sleep. But on the way back to Medina, one of the things that takes place, which is mentioned by Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari in Bukhari Muslim, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Sorry, Tirmidhi mentions it as well. Specifically Tirmidhi. That on the way back, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Al-Munafiqun. Yeah? On the way back to Medina after this incident. And here you'll see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. And we'll finish today with this. I thought we'll get to the story of the ifk, which is happening just after this incident as well, which is important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُهُ وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَكَاذِبُونَ. Oh, Prophet, in other words, Allah's revealing, saying, when the hypocrites come to you, they say, we bear witness that you are certainly the messenger of Allah. Allah says, Allah knows for sure that you are his messenger, but Allah also bears witness that the hypocrites are utter liars. In other words, they don't believe that. اتخذوا أيمانهم جنة فصدوا عن سبيل الله فصدوا عن سبيل الله إنهم ساء ما كانوا يعملون. They shelter behind their oaths and thus hinder their own selves and others from the path of Allah. Evil indeed is what they do. ذلك بأنهم آمنوا ثم كفروا فطبع على قلوبهم فهم لا يفقهون. That is because they first say we believe and then they disbelieve. Yeah? First they believed and then they disbelieved. And therefore, a seal has been set on their hearts. As a result, they do not understand. Yeah? When you're messing about and playing games, oh, we believe, we don't believe, we believe. Yeah? So, a consequence of that a seal set on their heart. They don't understand even what you're saying. وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامُهُمْ وَإِنْ يَقُولُوا تَسْمَعْ لِقَوْلِهِمْ كَأَنَّهُمْ خُشُبٌ مُسَنَّدَةٌ يَحْسَبُونَ كُلُّ صَيْحَةٍ عَلَيْهِمْ هُمُ الْعَدُوُّ فَاحْذَرْهُمْ قَاتَلَهُمُ اللَّهُ أَنَّا يُؤْفَكُونَ. When you look at them, Allah saying to the messenger, their persons are pleasing, and when they speak, you pay heed to what they say. But in truth, they are like beams of timber propped up against a wall. They consider every shout they hear to be directed against them. They are your utter enemies. Guard against them. May Allah do away with them. How are they being turned away? وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا يَسْتَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ لَوَّوْا رُؤُوسَهُمْ وَرَأَيْتَهُمْ يَصُدُّونَ وَهُمْ مُسْتَكْبِرُونَ. When it is said to them, come, Allah's messenger will seek forgiveness for you, they contemptuously shake their heads, and you see them holding back in pride and arrogance. سواء عليهم استغفرت لهم أم لم تستغفر لهم لن يغفر الله لهم إن الله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين. It is all the same for them whether you ask forgiveness for them or not, for Allah shall never forgive them. They're not bothered whether you ask forgiveness for them. And Allah won't forgive them. Surely Allah does not direct the transgressing folk to the right way. هُمُ الَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ لَا تُنْفِقُوا عَلَى مَنْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ حَتَّى يَنْفَضُّوا. So it carries on. I don't want to, in the next verse, because we're running out of time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. يقولون لئن رجعنا إلى المدينة ليخرجن الأعز منها الأذل ولله العزة ولرسوله وللمؤمنين ولكن المنافقين لا يعلمون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used exactly the words that Abdullah ibn Ubay used from his lips and then denied. Yeah? Look. لَإِنْ رَجَعْنَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ لَيُخْرِجَنَّ الْعَزْ مِنْهَا الْأَذَلْ. That's exactly what he said. Yeah? When we get back to Medina, yeah, the most honored one will throw out the one who is dhalil. So Allah says, they say, meaning him and those who are following him, his little gang of munafiqs. So Allah's confirming they said it. What's that proved? Zayd ibn Arkam was right, wasn't he? So Allah's revealed in the Quran, they say, when we return to Medina, the honorable ones will drive out from it the ones who are abject and low. In truth, all honor belongs to Allah and to His Messenger and to the believers. But the hypocrites are not aware. They're ignorant. So this is the ayat that Allah SWT revealed. And the Prophet ﷺ said to Zayd ibn Arkam on the way back when these were revealed, Allah has confirmed your truthfulness, truthfulness, O Zayd. Because Prophet ﷺ didn't accept it before. So we'll finish there inshallah. 5 minutes? Yeah. We'll finish there, and because the what's linked on the way back is the story of Ifk, which is also has many ayat in the Quran, we'll cover it next time inshallah, which is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim from the lips of Aisha radiallahu anha herself, what actually took place. So any question what we covered today?
Just a question about the warnings given to the Prophet ﷺ. Was he the only one given the honour of a warning of treachery directly? Obviously, we've lost so many of the noble Sahaba and the Tabi' Tabi'in because of the treachery that has occurred. Was the Prophet ﷺ not given any prior warnings to any other than himself? Or was this indeed part of Allah's plan to teach us a lesson about the potential treachery of others?
Is that treachery in relation to...
The treachery where one is when they invited the Sahaba to come and teach them.
Yeah, no, he wasn't warned actually until after. Yeah, you could say, no, it's a lesson. You could say, yeah, a message of Allah, but similar things, you know, prophets have to go through still.
Of course.
And the Sahaba did. I mean, Ghazwatul Uhud as well, you know, you could have been told that the archers are going to do this or make, you know, and it wasn't. Well, this is part and parcel of Allah's laws. As they unfold, part of lesson giving to the companions and the people to come, that things are not perfectly done, but trials and tribulation are required. The Messenger himself faced the most difficult times out of all the Sahaba. He faced the most difficulty himself, from injury and hurt and pain and hunger and starvation. You go through his seerah, you'll see what he faced, and he was the most forgiving, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At times he was warned, you know, Jibreel coming and telling him, and he's finding out through scouts as well that he's spread about. So you have to make the wasila as well. He didn't just sit in Medina with his Sahaba, you know, eating 3 meals a day, and every time Jibreel coming and saying, they're now doing this, they're doing that. No, he's sending out and showing them, because after he's gone, they're going to follow that method as well of taking shura and being alert and being aware and teaching, and all that's there, isn't it?
So lesson for us and for leaders as well.
Absolutely. And one of the things about Rasulullah's life is, and this is when we go to ahadith especially, Sirah gives you an overview, but authenticity. One of the things that you study in Sharia when you analyze ahadith as a faqih, as an alim, is this hadith for general application? Is this hadith referring to a judge? Because the Prophet says, a qadi. Is this hadith referring to a political situation of him being a leader and not general for public? Yeah. So all this has to be deciphered and looked at. Yeah. So this is important understanding of a hadith. Yeah? Or is it specific to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well, and therefore not Sharia for the rest? And there are examples of that as well. Barakallahu feekum. We all right for next week, inshallah? We carry on? Bismillah. Yeah. So, if next time, inshallah, and then after that will be Ghazwatul Khandaq, which is the 6th year, inshallah. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum innahu huwal ghafurur rahim wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.